Turn first of all in your Bible tonight as we begin our message to the first epistle of Timothy, chapter 4, and let us look at verses, well, at least 1 and 2. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the later times, or the latter times, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy. Now notice this line particularly, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. In other words, in these deceivers who are exploiting people for religious purposes or in the name of religion, actually they're doing this because conscience is no longer active. Conscience is dead. And then turn to the epistle of 1 John. We'll be looking at other scriptures, but I did want to especially impress you with this scripture. It's in chapter 2, and by the way, we're going to be studying this exegetically the next time that we're together on the Lord's Day. But notice beginning at verse 22 that John says, "Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ?" And of course, the word Christ is the word for the Anointed One. It's the word for Messiah in the Old Testament. Who is a liar but he that denies that Jesus is Messiah, the Anointed One, the Prophetic One? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. In denying the deity of Jesus Christ, he denies the triunity of God, the Father, the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. He that confesseth the Son hath the Father also. Let that therefore abide in you which ye heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. These things have I written unto you concerning them that, notice the word, seduce you. But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. Our wonderful Lord, as we come to the message of this night, how we pray that our hearts will be open, that indeed the Spirit of God will sharpen us with desire to learn, and how we pray that we shall once again be committed to the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. Oh, how we pray that out of this experience that we're going to have together, that thou wilt minister to our hearts by giving us a great love for those who do not know thee in a personal relationship as the Lord of life and the Savior. Indeed, how we pray, Lord, that we'll begin to be burdened about those who are being seduced by so many of these cults and false religions of one kind and another. Help us to really care, to develop a compassion akin to thine. And how we pray that as we shall look at these cultic systems, it shall cause us to rejoice in the truth. Be with us to bless us this night. In the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. In our last message, we discussed the factors responsible for the amazing, startling proliferation in recent years of cultic religions. One thing about which we can be absolutely sure is that confrontation with cults will be more frequent in the future than even it has been in the past. Increasing numbers, we can well believe, of our friends, relatives, loved ones, neighbors will be approached and in some cases will be deceived and join these cults. Repeatedly, we will be the target of cultic propaganda via literature, massive literature, through the radio, the television, on the street, at the airport, wherever people gather, and at your door, you will face, as you do even now, persistent representatives of the cults. They are with us en masse, and they are here for a long time to come. Intensification of cult activity is foreshadowed by their phenomenal growth in the last few years. I believe that many of us evangelical Christians have no idea of the rapid growth of some of these cults. However, we immediately remember that the Word of God teaches that increase in counterfeit Christianity and false religion is to be expected toward the end of the age. The prophecies of our Lord Jesus Christ and of the Apostle Paul apply directly to these cults. Our Lord was asked for a sign of the end of the age and the time that would indicate his return and the establishment of his kingdom. And he spoke, as we know, of wars and rumors of wars escalating at last until kingdom would be divided against kingdom. And we see a whole world in a maelstrom of disaster. Then we are told that one of the signs, one of the terminal signs, will be famines and pestilence and earthquakes. But before this, our Lord says in verse 5 of Matthew 24, many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And then in verse 11, our Lord said, many false prophets shall arise. We have seen in the text that we just read when the Apostle Paul was writing to young Timothy. And by the way, I want you to remember that any time the Scripture speaks and talks about the latter days, it's talking about the entire era from New Testament times to the coming of our Lord. Many people get the idea that it just refers to the last little bit of time before the Lord returns. But in New Testament context, the end times is everything that happens from the time of the New Testament era all the way down to the coming of our Lord in the establishment of his kingdom. And so we have seen in the words of the Apostle Paul to young Timothy, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the later times or the latter times, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. Then it's interesting that when the Apostle writes his final letter to young Timothy, and as you know, I believe that young Timothy was his protege. I believe that he was the one to whom he was passing the torch of responsibility because he knew that he was going to be departing. And so as he writes again in chapter 4 of the second epistle to Timothy, he says in verses 3 and 4 that the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, sound, solid teaching. But after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. And the word, by the way, also means myths. Thus, according to the Word of God, according to the clear statement of the apocalyptic literature of Scripture, we have every reason to expect the multiplying of cult activity and cult membership. A Baptist missionary in South America affirms that he now has more intense opposition from cults than he does from the Roman Catholic Church, and believe me, that's some change in South America. Shows the cults are growing there. A Philippine pastor considers the greatest threat to evangelicalism in his country a newly formed cult. It's the cult that's known as the Way. You may not know much about it, but it's really making headway, and it's heresy of the most blasphemous kind. What is true in South America and the Philippines seems to be universal. Billy Graham sums it up. I have traveled to many of our mission fields. I have talked with our missionaries and mission leaders. I know that the problem of cults is not exaggerated there or in the United States. This is a real challenge. Writes, I think, one of our most distinguished theologians and a man who is knowledgeable with respect to the world scene, Dr. Carl F. H. Henry. On the basis of past performance, I'm quoting now, it is safe to prognosticate that within the next decade, that's the next 10 years, all things remaining constant, the cults will intensify their propaganda and their sheep-stealing activities 3 to 4 times their present rate. This being the case, Christians can no longer ignore the cults, nor can they dismiss them with a shrug, nor can they say, well, just leave them alone. Rather, committed believers must seek, first of all, a mature, knowledgeable understanding of what cults teach in order to be able to meet their challenge. As we previously stated in the first two introductory messages, there are hardly any really new cults. Indeed, there's, as Solomon said, nothing new under the sun. In fact, many of the Eastern cults, as you know, claim great antiquity. And some claim that what they teach antedates the Bible by thousands of years. And so when we ask the question, why study the cults? I'll give you some specific answers so that you can write them down if you'd like to. Number one, we've already indicated, because they are with us and will be with us. For example, the American Cancer Society is constantly warning those of us who are healthy, or at least think we're healthy, about the signs of cancer. And they tell us what these signs are, and they ask us to be aware of these signs. The reason, of course, being that if we see any of these signs, we will take steps to prevent what could be the fatal spread of the disease. And so we need to know the general nature of these groups and something about their special characteristics and dogmas in order to keep from being led astray by them. By the way, it can be said without a moment's hesitation that a cultist propagandist can never get any place with a knowledgeable Christian. One who is properly taught, who knows why and what he or she believes. I could say a whole lot about that. That's one of the reasons, by the way, that as I've said to you before, the church, the evangelical church today, has to have a definitive doctrinal posture, has to know what it believes and why. One characteristic of the cults that we're going to discover is that they always have a scheme. And they indoctrinate their people with the scheme. Secondly, the study of false systems only causes us to appreciate more sound doctrine. Number three, another important reason for studying the cults is in order that we might be able to rescue our neighbors or friends or loved ones or fellow members from an involvement with a group whose false teaching will take them away from the true faith they should have in the living Christ. I think that many times, because we do not know anything about these systems, we're almost afraid of confrontation with any of these cult people. Number four, at the same time, a study of cults will have a humbling effect upon us because of their enthusiasm and their zeal in making converts. I believe there's a psychological reason for this. For example, if you're not quite sure of something, somehow you can gain confidence by convincing someone else. When, as a matter of fact, if you know full well that you have evidence to substantiate what you believe beyond the shadow of successful contradiction, and someone disagrees with you, you have the feeling, well, too bad for them, they just don't know. You see, you don't feel the necessity of convincing them because it has nothing to do with the assurance of your confidence. Anybody that's spent as many years as I have in Christian evidence has that problem. Whenever I hear someone say, well, I don't believe the Bible, I always feel that there is a disconnected gas pipe if ever there was one. I realize he doesn't know anything. And that's not a good attitude, because that doesn't make me charitable. And of course, as you know, I always want to be charitable and gracious. A successful salesman of encyclopedias or insurance or any other commodity invariably impresses his customer with the need for his product and how it can enrich his life or add to his peace of mind. And certainly the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ deserves to be presented with equal zeal, but it never can be presented with equal zeal unless people are knowledgeable about its assets. Paul said he was set for the defense of the faith. And the reason that, for example, many times a Jehovah's Witness makes mincemeat out of a Christian is because that Christian has never really been taught the Word of God. Our Lord called attention to this fact. It's very interesting. He said in Luke 16:8 that the children of this world are wiser than the children of light. The cults are the religion of this world because they downgrade the Savior. They all have that same characteristic. And they exalt men whom they present as perfectible and able to work out their own salvation. They are all autosoteric when it comes to how a man is saved. Yet, in their understanding of human psychology and need, and their attention to careful indoctrination of converts, and in their ability to bring their inquirers to commitment, and their zeal to spread their teaching, I don't think there is one of us that would argue the point they put most of us evangelical Christians to shame. As children of light, we must, while holding no brief for their false teaching, give them their due and humbly confess our own guilt in this area. Number 5, all cults are vigorous and tireless advocates of their dogma. We remember what our Lord Jesus Christ said about the sectarian zeal of the Pharisees. Matthew 25:13. I didn't say this. Our Lord said it. Listen. Ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte. And when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. The Apostle Paul spoke of the Jews in a similar vein. In Romans 10:2, he said, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." By the way, zeal without knowledge is like trying to run a railroad train 90 miles an hour without any tracks. That paints quite a picture. In other words, ill-informed zeal. It was Goethe who said, "There is nothing as frightening as ignorance in action." That's a good thing to put on your desk where you work, by the way. That would be a good thing for surgeons to put up in the operating room. So you see, we can learn from the cults not only what not to believe, but also that the cults are very much the unpaid bills of the church. But what are the characteristics of the cults? And most of these are universal. They're a characteristic of practically every cult, though there might be a few exceptions. We've already mentioned in a previous message they are mind-benders. Number 2, they are aggressive. They major on proselyting those already members of established religious groups. You know why? Because they know, first of all, that these people are religious. And they know, secondly, that they really don't know very much about their faith. According to Misseldine, of the 24 million people who are part of cultic religions, now get this, 78% of them have been proselyted from straight-line Christian denominations and churches. Now, some of you will not like me to say this, But one of the reasons for this is because the church has for years preached sermonettes for Christianettes. Little 20-minute things on Sunday morning and little 20-minute things on Sunday night. Can you imagine anybody attending a university who was anxious to be accomplished in one of the disciplines having his instruction on that basis? Bless your heart, some of you have tried so hard to change me in this respect, but at last you've realized it's a lost cause. Number three, they are not interested in promoting comprehensive Christian doctrine, but press intensely for special, peculiar, unique points of view, usually some kind of a tangent. And we discussed the fact that the authority for their authenticity goes back no further than their founders. And of course, we're going to be talking about this more in a moment, but one of their characteristics is extra revelation. In other words, the adoption of additional authority, and of course, an inevitable distortion of the central message of divine revelation by a so-called other message. Every cult system exists on that basis. Whether the old line cults, Mormonism, Theosophy, Christian Science, ad infinitum, ad nauseum, they're all the same in this respect. Furthermore, there is inevitably the placing of a secondary need in place of a primary need. Any group which puts its emphasis on health and mental hygiene and some religio-political program is cultic. Thus, you see, a cult distorts divine revelation by a so-called special revelation and displaces a fundamental tenet of the faith with some secondary matter. This is true of practically every cult system. Fourthly, cultic religions put an unusual effort in the form of personal service and the offer of fellowship and love. In this respect, it's interesting that their books and magazines are extremely attractive and are always offered at a very low price. Usually, by the way, they're printed at a loss. All of this is for the purpose of mind modification, but they will exploit you financially later on. For example, this just makes me sick at my stomach. Moses Berg, who is control of the Children of God, and by the way, that specious cult is still going and still growing. He has now issued an edict and declared that all the women in the Children of God can now offer free sex as unpaid prostitutes for the purpose of converting men to the cult. Why does the Metropolitan Gay Church exist? What's the purpose of their existence? To remove the stigma of the sinful practice of homosexuality by providing a place where those of similar deviant desire can meet each other for the mutual purpose of their sinning. They literally are turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. Number five. Many people are attracted to cultic groups because of the lure of the mysterious. This has never had any attraction for me. Whenever any of these fellows in their orange bathrobes open that book and start to tell me, I am totally lost, and I realize that there is no way that you can refute what they're saying because they're wallowing in subjectivism, and absolutely nothing that they say could ever have any historical or scientific verification of any kind whatsoever. But some people like that. There are those who actually believe that New Testament Christianity is too simple. and they desire something with an aurora of mystic wisdom about it. They feel they have inside knowledge of the inner meaning of things. And this, of course, is the great fascination of the Eastern cults. But I always ask anybody that gets into an American version what those Eastern religions have done for the countries in which they've developed. What has Hinduism done for India? By the way, the ignorance of Christians with respect to these cults is often unbelievable and sometimes very, very amusing. I read in one of the great psychology columns of our age, the person who is probably giving more advice to people than anyone that I know of in the United States, bless her heart, Dear Abby. And Dear Abby received a letter, and this is what the letter said. Dear Abby, our daughter is 19 and away at school. She writes that she is studying with a man who teaches judo. We are good Christians. Are we wrong for wanting her to go with people of her own faith? Abby's answer, by the way, was good. Dear Mrs. KHV, judo is short for jujitsu, the art of self-defense without weapons. Better check the man's spiritual weapons. That's pretty good for Abby, isn't it? Now, the Orthodox Christian faith is as old as the New Testament. When we talk about the historical evangelical faith, we're talking about what Christians believed in the first century. And by the way, we have no problem with the literature that tells us precisely and exactly what Christians believed in the first century. And whenever we refer to what Christians believed in the first century, we refer to it as Orthodox theology. And so I want to take a moment to define some terms. Number one, the word theology. Theo and logi. It's really two terms. The first part, theo, comes from the Greek word theos, which means God. And logi comes from the Greek word logos, which means word. So theology means words about God. Now everyone has a theology. Everyone has his own ideas, his own views of God. Even atheists, by the way, have a theology. They don't believe there's a God beyond themselves. Agnostic theology claims not to know if God exists. Now, a highly developed theology in which the topics are listed in categorical order is termed a systematic theology. Now, another word that we need to define is the word orthodox. This comes into English from two Greek words, the words ortho. And I'm not referring to a mattress. Maybe you don't know what I'm talking about. The word ortho and the word doxa. Orthos means in the Greek straight, right, safe, or correct. The word doxa means belief. When you refer to that which is orthodox, you mean straight, safe, right, correct belief. And so when you put orthodox and theology together, you have orthodox theology. And that is straight, right, correct, true beliefs about God. Now, conversely, we need to understand the meaning of another word, heterodox. The Greek word heteros means simply different. If you are heterodox, you are adopting something that's different, unorthodox belief. We have a beautiful example of this in Galatians 1:16. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Galatians, says, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you into the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel." But the word that he uses there is a heteros gospel. In other words, the word "different" here means a spurious gospel, a false gospel. Those who were coming into Galatia were presenting that which was heteros. It was another gospel. And so Paul says in verse 9, "If anyone is preaching you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him be accursed." And the word is powerful. It's the word anathema. It means, I shudder to say it, let him be damned. And that is the curse that is placed upon heterodox belief. Now, the word heretic comes from the Greek word heretikos, which means someone who sets up his own belief in opposition to those that are orthodox beliefs. And so in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, a heretic is someone who has departed from the accepted norm of belief, who has departed from orthodox theology. And so the ultimate yardstick for theology and all other matters of faith and life is simply what God Himself has said in His Word. Now, whenever we talk about orthodox theology, we're talking about then, beloved, the basic doctrines of the Christian faith. These were the doctrines that were believed and established when the New Testament was written, in particular that which was taught by the 12 apostles. In Acts 2:42, after the day of Pentecost, when 3,000 people came to the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and came into the church, we read something very beautiful. We read, "And they devoted themselves," listen carefully, "to the apostles' doctrine," their teaching, didache, "and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers." The apostles' teaching, the apostles' doctrine, is that taught by those 12 men who spent 3 years in seminary with our Lord Jesus Christ and who were personally taught by Him. A Christian can accept a revelation from no one else. They were commissioned by our Lord Jesus Christ to give the norm of church doctrine, that which is orthodox theology. Therefore, any departure from that norm these men taught is heterodox. That's the reason that I say to you so often, everything, no matter what we say or do, no matter what we hear someone else say or do, must be brought to the judgment of the one ultimate revelation of God, the Word itself. That is the final authority. Any departure from that apostolic norm is heterodox. It's a different belief than the apostles' doctrine. So take a look at the second epistle of Peter, chapter 2, verse 1. Turn to it. "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies." In other words, they will introduce doctrines that depart from the norm of the church, the norm of the apostolic teaching. And what will they do? They will even deny the master who bought them, and they will do what else? Bring upon themselves swift destruction, inevitable retribution. Their subtlety,
The way they will do this is, of course, to feign orthodoxy with respect to the Scriptures while teaching heterodoxy. In other words, that which is contrary to apostolic teaching. Peter explains how they do this. If you'll notice in 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21, when he tells us, first of all, you must understand this, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, because no prophecy ever came by the impulse of men, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Peter tells us that no Scripture is of any private interpretation. Now, a heretic claims an inside track on the teaching of the Holy Spirit. That is, they alone know what is apostolic doctrine, and they alone have the truth. They come in with their own private interpretation of Scripture. Thus, we know that when anybody is in disagreement with the traditional apostolic doctrines of the Christian faith, he is a heretic. Deviations from apostolic interpretations of Scripture are the identification marks of heresy. And by the way, perhaps it would be well to say that theological liberalism that denies the basic tenets of the Christian faith is a form of heresy. It is to be deplored, it is to be condemned just as vigorously, if not more so, than the cult systems. When I read the article in the paper last week about the seven English theologians that have written a book, a paperback with 200 pages to prove that Jesus was not deity and never made the claim to deity, I thought to myself, as if that were new. The late Professor Toynbee, whom, by the way, I greatly admire as a historian, an astute man, nevertheless, like most astute men, said something very silly, because he stated that the Western world must produce a new religion, a universal cult, and listen to what he said. It must be made up, if you can imagine this, of Christianity, Buddhism, Hinduism, and Islamism. I like very much the answer that he got. One lady wrote to him, and she said, Christianity expresses belief in one God, in life everlasting for each individual soul, and the status of women as persons. By contrast, Hinduism expresses belief in many gods, Buddhism in the eventual absorption of one's soul into nirvana, and Islam holds for the predominance of the male sex, among other things. And yet, with terrifying calm, Professor Toynbee announces that there must be a synthesis of these religions which have divergent fundamental beliefs. I like this. She says, truly, his universal religion would belong to a composite order of architecture, a nightmare edifice, looking like a combination of the Mosque of St. Sophia, Bombay Temple, and Reims Cathedral, with probably a gigantic image of Buddha dominating the interior. This, of course, is the essence of what probably would be called intellectual heterodoxy. I think this falls under Romans 1:22, professing themselves to be wise, they become what? Fools. But listen, according to the word of God, Toynbee's going to get his wish. There will be a new religion. There will be a universal cult. It's already on the way. Writes Chester Tulga, a world religion is on the way. But it will be religious rather than Christian. It will be human rather than divine. It will be natural rather than supernatural. It will be its servant, not its sovereign. Its Christ will be its leader, not its king. Its political economy will be a democracy, not a theocracy. Its saints will be socialists, not its seers. Its goal will be human utopia, not the kingdom of the coming king. The coming world religion is envisioned by liberals as the harbinger of the kingdom, but by biblical writers, the forerunner of the Antichrist. So there will be a world religion. And the Antichrist, as you know, will head it up with the false prophet. But now we turn our attention in the few moments left to how to spot a religious quack or crook. First of all, he makes the claim inevitably and always to extra revelation. As we said a moment ago, extra revelation is that view that God has spoken apart from the Word of God, that he's given some new revelation. Contemporary cult leaders always make the claim to authority by saying that God has spoken through them. By the way, this is one of the dangers of the charismatic movement. There is a great deal of emphasis placed on the possibility of extra revelation. This is heresy, and this is dangerous. Talked about that so much that I will just leave it at that point. Cult writings claim some revelation from God apart from the revelation of God. Paul, knowing this would happen, warns us about it in Galatians 1, verses 8 and 9, that even if an angel from heaven claims to have a special revelation from God, that being is to be cursed. That's how God warns about anybody that claims another revelation. If an angel brings from heaven another gospel, the apostle said, let that angel be cursed. And the word cursed is anathema. It means damned forever. Hebrews 1:2 says that God has spoken to this world for the last time in the person of Jesus Christ, and he will never speak to this world again. The heavens are silent. And God is giving man an opportunity to do what he's going to do with Jesus Christ, but he's spoken for the last time. The heavens are silent. And the question of the world is the question of Pontius Pilate, what then shall we do with Jesus, which is called the Christ? God has revealed himself in the written revelation. God has revealed himself in the living revelation in his Son, and God has no more to say. God will never speak again until he speaks in judgment. So we can be thankful for the silence of God, because the silence of God is an indication that the grace of God is still prevailing, that the golden gates of grace are still open, and that men can come and find forgiveness and find life in the wounds of Christ. So beware of any person who announces that he has a special revelation from God, even if he does it in the name of Christianity. You know, we've got an epidemic of people who are telling about special visions that they've gotten from God. And some man by the name of Ford was telling the fascinating story I've told you about his trip to heaven. And he's resigned from his carpentry, and now he's going all over telling everybody what heaven is like. You want to know something? He doesn't know what heaven is like any better than John tells us. And I'll tell you something else. He's never been there yet. Because if he ever was there, he'd never want to come back. Paul said to depart and be with Christ is far better. God has spoken to us only through his word. And I like what the psalmist says about the word of God in Psalm 119:89, which is forever settled in heaven. And so Revelation ends with the New Testament. You've heard me talk on this when we got into the inerrancy of the Word of God, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time with it. But actually, Revelation ends with the final amen of John's great apocalyptic vision. No more revelation is given, nor will any more revelations be given. In fact, John warns as he closes what became the last book in the canon, for I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. And what applies to the apocalypse of John, which crowns the completion of the New Testament, applies to everything within the content of the New Testament and the Old Testament. God has spoken, and the revelation is complete. And so in John's epistle, he refers to the apostolic revelation given through the apostles, which is, of course, the content of the New Testament. And in the first epistle of John, he calls this that which is from the beginning. Now, what beginning? Not the beginning of his gospel in the first chapter, in the first verse, where he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." That's the beginning that antedates creation. The beginning that John is talking about in the first epistle of John, in the first verse, is the beginning that came with God's invasion of the world in the person of Christ and the initiation of what we know today as Christian revelation, Christian truth, Christianity. And so what does he say? In those verses we read in chapter 2 of the epistle of John, verses 24 to 27. Now listen carefully. "Let that therefore abide in you which you have heard from the beginning." What beginning? From the beginning of New Testament truth and revelation that began with the coming of Christ. "That which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, and ye shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he hath promised, even eternal life. These things have I written you concerning them that seduce you. But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you." And notice what it says. This is great. "And ye need not that any man teach you." So if anybody comes along and says, "I know that's what the Bible says, but I want to tell you something else," you want to say to that man right away, "Listen, the Word of God says that what I have in the canon of the New Testament is sufficient and adequate. And in fact, it says that I don't need any man to teach me anything else. Period." Isn't that great? "But as the same anointing teacheth you all things, and is truth and is no lie, even as it hath taught you, it shall abide in him." Here we're specifically told we are to accept only the revelation that was given to the apostles in the beginning, and any who claim a further revelation or another revelation than that given in the beginning exclusively by the Holy Spirit through the apostles are according to the Word of God, not me, according to the Word of God, 2 Peter 1:21, wicked seducers. Another characteristic of a cult and an immediate identification of one of these quacks is salvation by works, autoteric salvation. This is the teaching that eternal life depends on some other basis other than faith in the finished work of Christ. Eternal life is therefore dependent not upon the grace of God, but on the works of man. Oh, the Apostle Paul in the Epistle to the Romans just knocks this down again and again and again and again. But it still persists. In Romans 3:28, he says, "We're justified by faith without the deeds of the law. By the deeds of the flesh shall no flesh be justified in his sight." Though works are the obvious result of a trusting faith, they are never the means of salvation. We're saved by faith in the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing less, nothing else, nothing more. The religious cults offer a slavish servitude to a set of obligations and practices which offer salvation only by obedience to some law or the achieving of some mystical plane. But salvation is dependent upon faith in Jesus Christ and nothing else. Number three, and I'm going to hurry. The marks of a religious quack is always an uncertain hope. And that's the reason, by the way, that those who are members of cults work so feverishly. I've always thought about the Jehovah's Witnesses. You know, they claim that in the end there will only be 144,000 saved, and they've, you know, far outnumbered that now. And so it's going to be a problem when they start, you know, choosing who the 144,000 are. And so that makes them all the more diligent, because the only ones that are going to make it are the ones who have proven that they will endure through to the end. Now, if I told you that only 300 of our congregation were going to go to heaven, and that would be on the basis of their works, I'll be very confident that we would have a whole lot of new people very anxious to get into the educational system of the church. This means, too, that we can never be sure that we have eternal life. We can never be sure that we have the thrilling, throbbing life of God.
But a believing Christian who has put his confidence in the finished work of Christ, in his triumph, and in the victory of his resurrection, he says, as the Apostle Paul says to Timothy in that last epistle, 2 Timothy 1:12, I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Number four, way you can identify a religious quack is a presumptuous messianic leadership. This is the notion that a contemporary man has been appointed by God to be some special kind of a saint or a guru or a messiah who represents divine authority that must not be violated. We don't have time to look at the scriptures. Hebrews 12:2, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God says, is, now listen carefully, the author and the finisher of our faith. Hebrews 4:14, he alone is our high priest. 1 Timothy 2:5, he is the only mediator between God and man. The Christian knows that only the Lord Jesus Christ deserves disciples. Many cultic leaders probably began as humble people, but inevitably they believe their own promotion. And pretty soon they stamp their name on everything and make themselves utterly indispensable to the faith of their followers. A Christian never makes that mistake. He's aware that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the Christian has no final human leader. His leader is Jesus Christ. Number five, the characteristic, the marks of a religious crook, or the teaching of a religious crook, is doctrinal ambiguity. In other words, beliefs that change with every new wind that blows. The Word of God clearly declares in, once again, 2 Timothy, the final epistle of the apostle, as we just read, verses 3 and 4, the time will come when they'll not endure sound doctrine. They'll turn away their ears from the truth, be turned unto fables. Fables mark a cult. You know, I remember when they had the I Am cult in Los Angeles. I shouldn't take the time to tell you this, but I just can't resist it. They had the I Am cult, and by the way, it caught on like everything. People were joined by the thousands. And what you sought in order to gain a place with the transcendent masters with the baptism of the blue flame, and you had to be in the cult a long time, and you had to read a lot of their propaganda, until you finally reached the place where they would take you to this special room that they had to receive the baptism of the blue flame, and it made you a transcendent master, and here was the promise, and you would never physically die. You would ascend to heaven like Jesus did. Would you believe it? The Shrine Auditorium had 5,000 people in it, and people were getting the baptism of the blue flame. They'd take them to this room, and they'd put them in this particular place, and they'd get the baptism. And then the founder of the cult, Mr. Ballard, died with a heart attack. And if ever there was a transcendent master, he was supposed to be the one. And then Mrs. Ballard told the flock that he did that out of sheer love for the group, because he knew that if he just disappeared, it would leave them all so sorrowing that he felt if he left his body behind, it would be just a special concession for the group. Ah, but wait a minute. The next revelation was that when they investigated what caused the baptism of the blue flame, they found out that the room that they took them to get the baptism of the blue flame, had a steel plate in the floor under the rug and one in the ceiling. You got the message? And they shot the electricity through, you know. And man alive, you got the baptism of the blue flame, and there was no question about that. And brother, you came awful close to being a transcendent master by electrocution. See, we laugh at that. But I want you to know that there were people seriously involved. The Shrine Auditorium was having 5,000 people night after night. You remember that outfit here? Fables. Sheer fables. For instance, when I hear these people that talk about the fact that they can perform astral projection, they can stand before a group and then they can project their
themselves out of their body, and they can travel all over the world and tell what's happening everywhere in the world and bring back the story. Oh, boy. Number six, the characteristic of religious quackery is always the denunciation of others. When one announces himself as the true Messiah, all others, of course, are false and put down. The Word of God teaches there is one Savior, there is one way of salvation, and that's faith in His finished work. Sun, my young moon of the Unification Church, implies that He Himself is the new Messiah. He calls Himself the Lord of the Second Advent, and He says that He has come to do what Jesus tried to do and failed. And witness Lee of the so-called local church, in quotes, has announced that now there is a fourth member of the Trinity. There are now, he says, I'm quoting, four in one. I wonder who the fourth one is. Sparks, in his book on the Mind Benders, relates the incident of a young man who got attracted to transcendental meditation. By the way, did you see the psychiatric report on transcendental meditation? The study of, seems to me there were 80-some people engaged in it to see after a two-year period if they were any different, if they had greater peace, greater usefulness. And the study showed that there was no distinguishable difference in their behavior or their neurosis or anything else. There would have been if they had meditated on the Word of God and let it saturate their lives. So this young fellow that got into transcendental meditation paid his fee and learned the technique. Cost you $140 to find out your mantra, is that what it's called? You know, the special word? If you really want one, I'll give you one, just come and see me. So being inquisitive, he wanted to know more, and he began reading the Hindu scriptures and listening to a variety of gurus. He finally went through the initiation process of Guru Maharaja Ji. Then Mr. Sparks tells how he witnessed to him concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. But this young fellow kept insisting that there had to be a succession of spiritual masters that were equal to Jesus. Each age, he said, has to have a living incarnation of God, and so not accepting the uniqueness of our Lord Jesus Christ in His deity, there were no satisfactory answers. And because he would not accept the authority of the New Testament, the documentation of the New Testament, all he could do was continue to drift. And now he's so confused that he's attached to another guru who is helping him, as he puts it, to see visions of God. You see, unless the Lord Jesus Christ is Lord of all, He is not Lord at all, and He will brook no rival. As we suggested a moment ago, this past week, the United Press International released news concerning the publication of this new book of these men who are denying the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. They call it The Myth of God Incarnate. What an amazing thing it is that these seven erstwhile theologians evidently think they're doing something new, denying the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ, when actually their tiresome blasphemy has been consistently refuted by the testimony of the Word of God and bears the clear, obvious stamp of their satanic heresy, and they are marked as deceivers and antichrists. 2 John 2:7 and verses 9 and 10. For many deceivers are entered into the world that confess not that Jesus Christ cometh in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Again, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come unto you any and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is a partaker of his evil deeds. A preacher once met a cultist on the street who challenged his orthodox views, saying, "You say that Jesus Christ is co-eternal with the eternal Father and co-equal. But he cannot be, for no son is ever as old as the one who has begotten him." The minister looked at his detractor for a moment and then gave this devastating reply. You yourself have just called God the Eternal Father. Have you ever thought that statement through? Don't you realize that God could only be the Eternal Father if he has an Eternal Son? If you would think through your position in the light of the Scriptures, you would see that eternal fatherhood necessitates eternal sonship. The cultist was silenced. The deity of our Lord Jesus Christ is taught, as we know, throughout the entire Bible. The angel Gabriel proclaimed it to Mary in Luke 1:35. John the Baptist announced it to Israel in John 1:34. The demons knew it, for they exclaimed in Matthew 8:29, "What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God?" The disciple Thomas confirmed it. He doubted the resurrection until the risen Savior confronted him. And then he exclaimed, "My Lord and my God." No wonder the apostle writes to the Colossians in Colossians 2:9, "In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily," corporally. And number 9, the characteristic of these cults is an entangling organizational structure. By the way, the present-day children of God are told to rob their parents before they disappear into the folds of this cultic Jesus religion. Indeed, peer group pressure terrifies the pitiful devotees at the prospect of dropping out. The Christian has been delivered from all such satanic psychological pressure and nonsense. Paul says, Galatians 5:1, and I'm hurrying, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." Time does not permit us to speak about financial exploitation. By this, we mean the call to pay and pay and pay. Actually, wives and children have been impoverished because of cultic contributions by the head of a family. The second epistle of Peter, chapter 2, gives us additional marks of a cult and false teacher. And it tells us specifically that a false teacher is unstable, sexually oriented, covetous, heretical, a slave to corruption, damned forever. The believing Christian will study the Word of God to develop spiritual maturity. That's the best prevention against ever becoming the victim of a cult. Watch carefully. Those who deny the infallibility and the integrity, the inerrancy of the Word of God, the triunity of God, the virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, the uniqueness of His deity, His vicarious death on the cross, His physical, literal, bodily resurrection from the dead, His ascension into heaven, the coming of the Holy Spirit, and the promise of our Lord's return. For these are the characteristics of historical Orthodox Christian faith, that glorious faith once and for all delivered to the saints. Our wonderful Lord, bless these moments together, and now dismiss us with thy blessing. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. Good night. God bless you, everyone.